Brothers and sisters, if you would open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46, we're going to go through the whole chapter this morning, and I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 46, this is the Word of God. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am He. And to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You who are far from righteousness, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Let's pray. Father, please now open our eyes and our hearts to understand this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The book of Isaiah can be divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 39 is the bad news, and chapters 40 through 66 are the good news. The covenant breaking all happens in chapters 139. The gospel comes in chapters 40 through 66. Chapters 1 through 39 urge God's chosen people who are still in Judah, those who are living at the time of Isaiah's ministry. And remember, that ministry happened many years before the exile actually came. Isaiah is urging them to repent of their covenant breaking. And that covenant breaking found its most poignant expression in their idolatry. That is the one sin for which Israel is repeatedly chastised by God over and over again, the sin of idolatry. Isaiah's message of repentance is accompanied by a warning that a failure to repent will result in exile from the land, the promised land. And as we all know, the people of Judah didn't heed the warning and they continued worshiping idols. So they went into exile at the hands of the Babylonians. But God has not utterly cast off His people. And in His great love for His children, God, through Isaiah, speaks these words that we find in chapters 40 through 66. From Isaiah's perspective, the great promises contained in chapters 40 through 66 look forward to a time when Judah is in captivity, and in that captivity for her sin, she is going to need to hear good news, gospel promises. Judah will need to hear about God's forgiveness of her sins. She will need to hear about His sovereignty over all events. They will need to hear God speak words of hope. And so for us today, one of the best places we can go in the Bible to find gospel hope is Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. Because ultimately these are the precious promises of the good news of Jesus Christ. Because ultimately Isaiah is writing for all of God's people in all times. Though we are strangers and exiles in this rebellious world, God is sovereign over everything that happens, and we have hope of living in His new creation forever. So that is the context for the passage that's before us this morning, chapter 46. Isaiah writes for God's children who are suffering at the hands of Babylonian idolatry. They live in a hostile culture full of false worship. Worship of everything but the only proper object of worship, which is Yahweh Himself. There's a reason that the book of Revelation uses Babylon as a symbol of an arrogant, powerful society that opposes itself against the Almighty. Babylon, throughout the biblical narrative, is represented as an evil, arrogant society that opposes itself against the Almighty. And we live in Babylon too. And we need to hear the promises of Isaiah 46 for our own time and context. And the major theme of this chapter comes at the end of verse 4, this wonderful promise where God says that even in the midst of your suffering at the hands of a godless culture, I have made you and I have borne you and I'm going to carry you and I'm going to save you. Even unto your old age, unto your deathbed, I will carry you. So 3 points for us out of this text this morning. Verses 1 through 4, the false gods must be carried, but God carries. Verses 5 through 11, the false gods have no power, but God has all power. And verses 12 through 13, the false gods cannot save, but God will save. Verses 1 through 4, let's look at this. The false gods must be carried, but God carries. And we're introduced right here at the beginning with Bel and Nebo. Bel is bowing down and Nebo is stooping. Who are Bel and Nebo? And why is it that their idols are being carried on the backs of weary beasts? Bel and Nebo were the two greatest deities in Babylonian culture. They represented the great power that Babylon was at this particular time in history. The Jews who were in captivity at this time, they would have been bombarded by culture worship. They would have been bombarded by this worship surrounding these two deities. And these two deities, therefore, were the gods of the Jews' oppressors. And so day by day, they're being forced to look at the idols of the gods who are oppressing them. And God is drawing a picture for His people here, and He's saying, you see all the power that these deities have in this culture? I'm going to exile these deities. I'm going to place these idols on the backs of animals and send them far away from you. And the point is if the gods are exiled, by consequence, the entire wicked Babylonian society is going to be exiled as well. God is showing these gods lifelessness. He's saying these idols are made by human hands and they cannot save anybody because they have no power. These gods are worshipped falsely, and though they look as though they are oppressing you now, I will send these false gods into captivity, and these gods will not be able to save themselves from their own exile. The false gods are humiliated in verses 1 through 4. because they must be carried into exile by burden-bearing animals. They can't even walk themselves into exile because they're lifeless. And then verses 3 and 4 present that contrast. While the false gods, they're made by human hands and they have no power and they must be carried by their own worshipers, the true God is uncreated, has all power, and He carries His people through the entirety of their lives. I mean, how can you not love the promise of verse 4? Even to your old age, I am He. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. If I make it to the nursing home, I'm going to put that one on my wall. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. God carries His people unto their old age, even in the midst of a wicked society. Now, what does false worship in our culture look like today? Well, many people in our current age would claim that they don't worship anything. But when you start examining their lives, it becomes clear everybody's worshiping something. There's the usual things we mention: money, career, social status, a person's own intellect, people being wise in their own eyes. Nobody can escape from the fact that they are bowing the knee to something, but there are also plenty of people out there who would readily claim to worship God, but when you ask them about God, it becomes clear it's the God of their own making, just like the Babylonians. It's the God they want to be there, not the God who's actually there. But in terms of false worship that oppresses us in this culture, have we not seen the very rapid growth of this new secular order here in the West, which enslaves people into obedience? It's a great irony to me that in the name of social progress, we are actually adopting thought patterns which are not new in the history of the world by a long shot. Not even close. This is nothing new what we're experiencing. Remember the exchange between Lot and the men who surrounded his house in Genesis 19? They were standing outside. The angels had come into Lot's house and the men of Sodom surrounded Lot's house and they were demanding to perform unspeakable acts to these two angels in Lot's house. And Lot implores them. What does he say? He says, please, don't do anything wicked like this. And how do the men respond? With hatred and violence, because Lot judged them. Genesis, I mean, he even said the words that echo in our culture today. Genesis 19:9, but they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. How dare you call what we're doing wicked? Sound familiar? Now we will do worse to you than with them. And then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. There is absolutely nothing new about a thought pattern which says we're going to engage in immorality and anybody who speaks the word of judgment against us in such matters will be dealt with violently. We may not have experienced it as to this extent in our lifetimes, but it's nothing new. Listen, God's promise to us in an oppressive culture of false worship is that He's going to carry us through it all the way to the end of our lives. That's the promise. Those of us who have more years behind us than ahead of us can testify that God has carried us through this oppressive culture. But many of us, I suspect, are not so much worried about ourselves as we are worried about our kids and our grandkids. If they stay firm in the faith, what are they going to experience from this rabid culture? God's going to carry them through their whole lives too. That's the promise of the Bible. God is not a God who carries and bears and gives birth to His children and then lets them go. The saints persevere to the end. And even when they are old, God is carrying them in His arms all the way to their final rest. And when they are rejected, when they are ridiculed, and when they suffer loss for the sake of Christ, God says to them, "You see all of this false worship? I'm going to get rid of it. And you're never going to see it again. And anything it could possibly do to you now, I will carry you through it." Verses 5 through 11. The false gods have no power, but God has all power. Verse 5 begins with a set of rhetorical questions from the Lord. He says, "Who are you going to liken me to? Who will you compare me with?" And of course the answer is, nobody. Much less some lifeless idol. And God highlights the powerlessness of the idols at the end of verse 7. He says, this God which is made by some metal worker has to be moved into its place by the person who made it. What kind of God has to be moved into its place by the person who made it? And when the worshipers fall down and worship this God that they have made, the idol doesn't answer or save anybody. It has no power. But God, He begins asserting His own power in verse 8. "Remember the former things of old." In other words, remember everything that I have done for my people in the past, both corporately and individually. Can an idol claim to have done all of these things which I have done for you in having preserved you to this point? Verse 9, "I am God and there is no other." Verse 10, "I declare the end from the beginning. I am the one who is sovereign over all time. I am the one who declares what will happen. And everything happens according to my will in the entire universe. I merely speak and my purpose is accomplished." What idol can claim these things? God is calling His people to remember that He is in control of all history. There's no need to get so irate and angry at all everything that's going on, because God's in control of it. And they need to remember everything He's accomplished for them in history so that they will see the futility of the idols. The Old Testament is one long story of God demonstrating His sovereignty over Israel. Story after story demonstrates that God is the Lord of all history. And so given all of that history, do we really think that something is going to happen that will thwart God's purposes for us at this time? Do we really think that God is going to just leave us to the savages of our culture? Are we really so foolish that we think that some idea or some man out there is the one who's really in control? This world is not controlled by the new morality. The world is not controlled by political leaders. Psalm 2 tells us that the kings and the nations of the world could all come together and gang up on Christ and His people. And you know how the whole thing would end? With God laughing. He laughs at those who want to rebel against Him. He has them in derision. World's not controlled by money. There's nothing in all creation, even all the way to Satan himself, who can strive against God and in any way alter what God has decreed will occur from eternity past. Now look again at verse 11. God says that He is going to accomplish His purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of His counsel from a far country. What's this about? Who is this bird of prey from the east that God is sending to do His bidding? Well, once we read chapter 45, the reference is fairly clear. God is speaking here of King Cyrus of Persia. Cyrus is the appointed bird of prey, spoken of in the immediate context. But it's interesting that when Cyrus took over Babylon, the historical evidence suggests that Cyrus did not, in fact, get rid of the idolatry. Which raises an interesting problem. God said that He's going to destroy the idols oppressing His people, and He's going to do it through a bird of prey from the east, which is clearly Cyrus in 45, but Cyrus shows up and the idols are not destroyed completely. Does that mean that God did not really do what He said He would do? Oh, He most certainly did. There's a reason in chapter 45 that Cyrus is called the Lord's Anointed. Messiah in Hebrew. Because Cyrus is pointing forward to the ultimate bird of prey. Isaiah 46 is messianic at its very core. This chapter is ultimately about the Christ who exiles the idols and who carries His people to salvation. The work of Cyrus prefigures the work of the Messiah to come, which leads us to our third point this morning, verses 12 through 13. The false gods cannot save, but God will save. The gospel literally leaps off the page at us in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 is addressed to sinners. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. Listen to me, you who are far from righteousness. And then verse 13 is the good news. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. My salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. The false gods cannot save, but God will save His people. And He is going to save His people through His anointed servant, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ here is pictured as a bird of prey who flies in and kills and devours His victims. All idols and creatures in God's creation which stand against Him are devoured by this anointed bird of prey. One of the most powerful imports of verse 13 is the tone of finality and completeness with which God speaks. At the end of verse 11, God says that, I have spoken and I will do it. And in verse 13, I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. God shall save His people through His anointed servant, Jesus. I have come to love more dearly in the last few years the words from the sermon of Elder D.J. Ward, who was a pastor in Louisville, Kentucky. And he said this concerning the promise about Jesus saving His people from their sins. He shall save His people from their sins. Not try to save. Not hope to save. Not attempt to save. But He shall save His people from their sins. There's nothing in all creation that you or I can be saved by except the work of God in Jesus Christ. No idol can save, nothing can save except God's appointed bird of prey. Let me ask this question. When was the last time that you thought about or meditated on the conquering power of the cross of Christ? Here's what I mean by that. We remember the sacrifice of Christ often. We're going to do it here shortly. We commemorate it every time we gather around the table, but when was the last time you thought of the cross of Christ as the place of victory and conquering power? Because that's what Isaiah 46 is about. Isaiah 46 is about a powerful bird of prey who comes and devours His victims, actually by climbing up on a cross and dying for His people. It's through the work of Christ that God sends all false worship into exile. Listen to the words of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. This is what the Apostle Paul puts this. And he says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now notice, listen, He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. What kind of Christ is this? This same Christ who by His death is conquering His enemies and putting them to open shame is also the tenderest mother who is carrying His people in His arms even to their old age. What idol can do that? Who else can do this except God Almighty? You get all the way to the end of the Bible. You get to Revelation 19 and you see this same complex picture of Jesus Christ. He's a mighty warrior and He's sitting on a horse wearing a robe that's dipped in blood, and the armies of heaven are following after Him as He makes war against all the nations and as He devours His enemies with the sharp sword that comes out of His mouth. And He treads down His enemies with the fury and the wrath of the Almighty as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then you turn the page to chapter 21 and what do you get? It's Jesus wiping away the tears of His people just as a mother wipes away the tears of her child. What God will you compare with this God? What other God saves His people like this God? The sovereign God carries His children and abides with them to old age through their death, into their resurrection, through their judgment, and to all eternity. I want to conclude this morning by encouraging all of us. We're going to encounter an idol at some point this coming week. We're going to be confronted at some point by some cultural idol, some idol that is still trying to gain hold of our hearts. Idols take different forms, but it's going to be something that's trying to oppress us. But when we encounter it, and when it is oppressing us, we should be encouraged. Because that false god is going to be destroyed. And we can have confidence that just as Christ has triumphed over all idols in the cross for us, He is also simultaneously carrying us through all of it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the very great and precious promises of the gospel. We thank You that You are a God who both wars for us in the midst of this culture and yet at the same time is the most comforting, tender mother who wipes away our tears. We pray, Father, that the vistas of eternity would be opened to us, that we might see that one day, and it's coming quickly and will not delay, You're going to send everything that oppresses us into exile. We thank You for this promise. In Jesus' name, amen.